If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, which we've already read, but we will reread for emphasis. So John gave me the call on late Tuesday, Friday afternoon, and I will do the best I can with such short time. Good thing was I did have this sermon. I preached it a while ago at Sovereign Grace Chapel. And we're actually going through a series there, and I'll be preaching the Church of Philadelphia coming up in March. So I'm looking forward to that too. All right, let's read verses 1 through 7 all over again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name, and have grown weary, or not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One thing that I can say to you is I don't have an agenda here. This text was pre-done and with John's request on Friday. So I'm not accusing anyone here of a lack of love, a cold love, a lukewarm love, or any other deficient love. I want you to know that. But I do know that, being a Christian for over 30 years now, that self-examination of our own heart, as David has so appropriately said within the Psalms, is a good thing for us to examine the kind of love that we have. And certainly you're going to learn today that the Word of God would tell us that if we're going to persevere within the faith, we need a fire that is, or I should say a love that is on fire for the Lord. William Hendrickson says, the purpose of Revelation is to comfort the militant church in its struggle against the forces of evil, and to inform the church of the victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his helpers. In order for this to be accomplished, God gives John, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, on the island of Patmos, who is in basically a dungeon, a vision. A vision that begins with the glory of God revealed in chapter 2, and then the vision goes to another scene to seven churches. And this being the church of Ephesus, a very real church, which is now called Turkey in that region, or would be Asia Minor. And this church here, well, you can also read in the book of Ephesians, also in the epistles. But this vision that God gives is given to seven churches, for each church has its own nuances of good and bad, you could say. At the time of this writing, there was great persecution. The Caesar cult was alive and well and extremely used from one Caesar to the next. If you did not actually worship Caesar as a god, then you were at risk of being an enemy of the state. And a certain ebbing and flowing of times within first century history, and even second and third century history, in regards to Rome, there was a time where sometimes the rulers of the day would exercise their authority over the Christians, because they are the ones who would not bend the knee. And so under this, you could say, cloud of evil and persecution, John writes this vision concerning what Jesus Christ would have these seven churches know. And that is in regard to what they're doing well, but also in regards to what they're not doing as well as they should. For five of the seven churches, God has a commendation of praise, but he also has a word of rebuke. For example, the church of Sardis, God says, I know your deeds, that you have a home, that you are alive, but you are dead. I don't know about you, but if I ever said that to a Christian brother or sister, you're alive, but you are dead, I'm sure I would get a response. But this is God who says to you and I, and this is, by the way, the preacher speaking to himself as well, am I alive, but am I dead? What does that mean? Well, that's for another sermon. Invite me back at another time to do the Church of Sardis for you. That's a possibility. But for today, it's the Church of Ephesus. For the Church of Pergamon, God says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but I have a few things against you. And for the Church of Ephesus, God says, I know your deeds and your toil and the perseverance, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So the only churches that are left of the seven that God has nothing to say against them are the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna. The scripture records for us the reasons why. They have faithfully kept the word of God, and they have upheld and not denied the name of God. That in itself is a tall order for us to fulfill in a lifetime. And from that standpoint, these two churches have done well. They are good and faithful servants up to this point in their church life. But even if they read the other letters of the other five churches, you've got to admit that they would say, uh-oh, our God is looking and seeing everything we do to glorify His name and to exalt His word. We must be on that straight and narrow path, and as the Bible says, not look to the left nor to the right. They cannot call themselves greater than the other churches, because are we not all one step away from falling ourselves? Does not the song say we are all prone to wander? That is our condition as humanity, is it not? And so after many years, as a Christian, I have to even ask my own self, what things would God commend me for? And then what things also would God also find fault with and rebuke me for? What would He have against me? Oh, by the way, we just don't use terminology like that towards ourselves, do we sometimes? We have been blasted with, and rightfully so to a certain extent, that God is love, and certainly He is, and we're going to see that today. But there's a point where we make Him somewhat of our own puppet. He's love for all of my benefits, for all of my good, for all of my prosperity. And yet, with love, there's also discipline, and there's testings, and there's proddings. And that's what God is doing here when He says, I have this against you. We always have to put that in the context of a father and a son's relationship. You, as both male and female here, are sons of God. We're the beloved. We're the saints of God. And He's given us so many titles to describe this intimate life we have now with Him as those who are born again. In the same breath, we have to recognize this as somewhat of the discipline of the Lord being spoken to a church and saying, but this is one of the blind spots in your church. I don't know if it is for here. I have no idea. I've been in churches in the past where now I can look in hindsight and I can say, I think we may have lost our first love. It's possible. It certainly could have been one of the dynamics why we folded as a church. David understood how important it was for us to test ourselves in regards to how God views us. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Love that is genuine is not a perfect love. And by the way, God is not expecting that. His love is perfect for us. That's really what matters. But we cannot sell ourselves short of what God expects us in giving back to Him the love that He deserves. Love is perfected when it is honest and sincere in the sight of God. That's what David is saying there in that psalm, in Psalm 139. Sincere love admits its faults and does not hide its blemishes. A man's and a woman's heart is honest. It's an honest love that sees its inferiority in comparison to God's perfect love. Asaph said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I use that psalm all the time because God is the strength of my heart. I don't have the inclination, I don't have the desire, God forbid I don't have the desire even to go to Calvary and ask God to give me His great love. It's only the strength of God within me through His Holy Spirit that I can pursue that kind of love. Because my flesh in its still remaining corruptness still wants to be lazy in the realm of love. So today's sermon deals with the absence of a kind of love. A love that is lost. A love that is cold. Ephesus' love is cold. It's a love that they once had, and then now God, as their Father, is saying, you must recapture it. For the church of Laodicea, the last church of the seven churches listed, they have a love that is lukewarm. And even Jesus Christ says, I'll spew you out of my mouth because I'd rather have you hot or cold. For in both of those categories, at least we know where we stand before God, do we not? Because Revelation deals with the perseverance of God's people, overcomers is a constant refrain in the whole book itself. We are to overcome evil. Their loss of their first love and the absence of their sincere love severely affects their ability to persevere within the faith. Do you know that? Do you know that you could be the most knowledgeable Christian in this church? This church could be filled, say you went to John Piper's church. We actually have a young man just finished seminary from Southern Seminary. One of our new teachers up there at Sovereign Grace Chapel. And he says, Todd, I'm starved for ministry. I can't wait to get to Sovereign Grace Chapel. I said, what do you mean? I said, you're going to Piper's church. He says, no, that church is filled with scholars, PhDs and the rest. But do you know a church like that, if they have lost their first love, will be failing in their ministries even with all of their knowledge? Do you realize that? Do you realize your efforts for God, no matter how hard you labor and toil, that's the context, by the way, to which God is placing this church in when He speaks to them first by the Spirit. They are toilers. They are laborers. They are hard workers. They probably go to church every single Lord's Day. Maybe they're consistent Bible study goers. Maybe they read their Bible every single night. Maybe they pray fervently, but if they don't love, they are but a clanging cymbal, are they not? It is serious, for if we're going to endure in the faith, we must hold on to what we have, and this is what we talk about at the end of the sermon. What was it like when you were first saved, when you first came to the saving love of God? And you recognized that He loved you and you loved Him. And do you still have it? Can we persevere in the faith in the presence of a love for God that is growing cold? That's the proposition. Can Ephesus and Sovereign Grace Chapel, Wellington Baptist Church, toil and persevere in having lost our first love? The seriousness of the issue, I don't even have to bring it up. I don't have to like pull it like a rabbit out of a hat and give you some subjective answer. God gives it to us here clearly in Revelation 2, verse 1 and verse 5. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. By the way, the lampstands are symbolisms for the church. We are a lampstand. We are a light and a city on a hill. We are a light in a dark world, an evil world. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Ouch. God does talk to us very seriously, doesn't He? Did I just hear what I thought I heard? That God says to the church of Ephesus, you've been doing well, but by the way, you've just forgot the most important thing in ministerial life as you're toiling and laboring against evil. And that's to love me fervently. And by the way, if you don't correct it, you're going to lose your church. Wow. That should resonate to us. That should cause us to be serious in our faith, to live for Christ and to love Him. When you consider 30 years earlier in Ephesians 1:15, the Apostle Paul commended the Ephesians by saying, "I too have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints." And then 30 years later, here is John now rebuking the church per command of God. 30 years. Well, I've been a Christian of just a little over 30 years. That resonates to my own heart. I know one thing, it's a battle, isn't it, to love God fervently every day. There is this pulling of the world that wants to draw us away from the love of Christ and to love things, to love maybe security, to love whatever there is this world has to offer, and to put God off to the side and love Him occasionally. Can Sovereign Grace Chapels or Wellington Baptist Church love change just like Ephesus has? You see, as my father would say, you just can't get cocky. I might not resonate with the young people here today, but that was used a long time ago anyways. You just can't. The love and the fervent love we have now may not be the fervent love we have 10 years from now, and that's why it's labor. If you're going to put any effort into your spiritual growth, it should be the growth of love and love for God and love for His people, which is the transcending part of that love. If you have a hard time, by the way, fellowshipping with people in church, if you're the Sunday goer, right? And that's your interaction with the body of Christ. Shall I emphasize right now that you might miss it, the body of Christ? That if you have a hard time and you're nonchalant about your fellowship with one another in church, and you're just a Sunday goer, do you think your love's ever going to grow? Have you ever thought that the interaction between, oh yes, by the way, there may be some unlovable Christians that God says to you, invite them to your house for a fellowship meal and love them more, even though they're not as lovable as you think? Why? It's because we are the body of Christ. And it's the exercise of those, that giftedness, and the exercise of love and loving Christ that is put on the table with loving one another and seeing it grow. That's just one of the ways God says how we grow in love. Well, what does it mean when He literally says, you've left your first love? The literal Greek here is, I have against you the love of you, the first you left. Well, what does that mean? Of course, in the Greek, it's all flip-flopped, and it doesn't have to go in a linear sentence. What's going on here, literally, is a what the scholars talk about is probably a reference to the first century love feasts, where, as I just alluded to, that we don't have, say, traditional love feast, but our love feast would be the getting together around the communion table, maybe having a fellowship lunch. And then also that communion with one another throughout the week, where we have this loving fellowship with one another, this communion in Christ, because it is a communion of one saint saved by the grace of God with another saint who is saved by the very same grace of God. And in that, we find that unity and bond of love that points us back up to heaven and say, Lord, thank you. Because, have you ever woken up some mornings and say, I can't believe I think this way as a Christian. I love someone I've never met. Right? That's a miracle. And then you go to fellowship meals and you talk about that same miracle. You experience that? I have. I marvel that I like Michael Moore. I marvel at that. He's a lovable guy. But we've loved one another for 30 years almost now. And you know what? I've grown in love. By the way, have I been the easiest person to know as a friend for Michael Moore? No. Has Michael Moore been the easiest friend to love for Todd Wright? No. Has my love grown? Yes. Has Mike's love grown? Yes. I didn't expect that. This is an agape love that has the most sincerest of affection for God and, yes, for one another. It is a communion love. And what God says to the Church of Ephesus, you've left your first love and you no longer have the communion with me that you had. Do you see how that affects our perseverance? And do you see that the world would love to gobble you up at that moment? Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And by the way, when you're loving the least, guess what? You're the most susceptible. Your love for Christ is literally the foundation of your Christianity. And if you are not growing in the love and the grace of God, then it will be a difficult road for you and for me. Everyone can say that we love God, but is our love and commitment to God being manifested in His church? Do you know that there are plenty of examples in the Bible about those who have left their first love? Let me just give you a couple of them. How about Solomon? It's probably an obvious one, I bet. In 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to God. Solomon did not follow the Lord fully." Now remember, the context of Revelation chapter 2 is that the church is at risk because you've allowed your love for Christ to grow cold, and we're seeing it growing cold by the moment because of your lack of communal love as well, which is implied in the text. It's growing cold. I'm ready to take your church from you. Therefore, those within the church of Ephesus put the church at risk. Did Solomon put the kingdom of God at risk? Yes, he did. By the way, God says, "I'm against you in the church of Ephesus for this love and you allowing it to grow cold." Was God against Israel through Solomon? And the answer is, yes, he was. He was against him by raising up the Edomites against him because of his sin. Could you imagine that? You have sold out, Solomon, your love. It's now a divided love. You've given it to the four women. I told you, don't marry him. And by the way, this has application, which we don't go there. This is another subject, but we could talk about why young people must marry other Christians. It has everything to do with love and sustaining love and persevering love. And what will happen is within Solomon's reign, because his heart was divided, God said, "All right, I'm going to be against you for a while, and I'm going to send the Edomites after you." You mean that God would actually do that to us? As blood-bought, born-again Christians? He would be my adversary for a moment? Absolutely. You parents, does your children, when you discipline them, sometimes respond to you as if you were an adversary? Absolutely. By the way, has your love ever changed towards your child when you're disciplining them? No. Is your child's perception of your love confusing to them? Yeah. What God is doing here is showing to you and I that we are to never be confused about His eternal love for us. But He will be, because He does love us, be against us for a moment in time, if necessary, to get us to get out of a cold love and to get into a hot, fervent love. Because that's the thing that protects us. Thank God for disciplining parents who love their children. And thank God for a Father in heaven who does the same. What about David? One night of lust, he traded life for lust, you could say. Was God against him? Yes, he was. Did he not take his first child from him? You see, David learned a valuable lesson at that moment.
when his child died, what did he do? He ate and was refreshed and went into worship. He knew that the discipline of the Lord was heavy on him. But his love for God was sustained when he found that he still had a love for God within the temple itself. That was a testing ground for David. And God may test us very similar, in a similar way. His love is ever enduring. But do not presume against God's grace that he could not test us. Listen to this. It's a great text. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, Jeremiah says, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. Do you know that God remembers the first day that we came to know him? When we realize how great a love that he set upon us, when we saw Calvary as the just punishment that I deserved, and he took my place on the cross. Do you know that he remembers the kind of response and love that we had in repentance and in love back to him when we realized how loving he was towards us in giving us forgiveness of sin? We could actually literally use the same words as Jeremiah did. He remembers the day that we were betrothed to him in that moment. When you take it from God's perspective, we can even from a covenantal perspective recognize God's betrothal of us even in eternity past when we consider what Ephesians says. And by the way, think of it. Ephesians 1:4, I think it is. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were his betrothed ones, written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, and he loved us in the eternal covenantal sense between Father and Son from that moment in time and eternity past. Can you imagine that? That's love. That's the width and the depth and the breadth of love that Paul talks about in Romans 8. Wow. Now comes the hard part. God also says, the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He proveth you. I fear that, by the way. I can be so selfish. Ask my wife, Jocelyn. It's horrible. You know, there's a plus and a negative to being married for 30 years. We just celebrated 30 years this past year. The celebration is the Lord has caused us to persevere in our faith together. We love the Lord together, and our faith is still sustained in one another and with the Lord. But the negative side is your wife knows you so well. Right? And she knows when you're not being so lovingly. If that's a word. And it's very convicting, isn't it? And by the way, men, you know your wives very well, do you not? And it's just as equally convicting. But he proves us more so than even a spouse does. And by the way, a spouse has a right to be able to say, your love's a little cold, you know. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and perform the works you did at first. The verb tense here, actually, in the Greek, is it's been going on for a long time. For a long time. 30 years, to be exact, since Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians. You see, time separates or bonds together love. It does one or the other. It either dulls the senses in forgetfulness or it sharpens the senses through remembrance. Which category do you fit? The deceptive nature of time is that the believer may be the most engaged and devoted church attender for years, yet he or she may not remember at all their former passion for Christ. Ooh. What do you mean? I've been working for the Lord for all these years. Ah, but the Lord tests your heart. He knows what it was like, your love for him, when you're first with betrothed to him, and it's not the same now. Or is it? The context here, of course, in Revelation is I know your deeds.
The Greek here literally is saying, I know your labor, your toil, your weariness, I know your trouble. All in the context of church labors. You can be the busiest bee in the church. You could be an elder in the church and still be cold in love. Your labors can be tied in with the love, but your labors also can be separated from the love. See, we love to judge ourselves on a curve, so what we do, we take the easy road. We look at our labors, and then in a very legalistic way, because we're all can be legalists very easily, I've done this, and this for the Lord. Gee, I really love the Lord. Does it work that way? No, not at all. Not at all. Can you say, I love the Lord, and I've done this for the Lord, and this for the Lord? I can't believe I've done this for the Lord. Praise the Lord. And yes, your deeds are following the love. And that's worth it.
But you have to test yourselves to see which category you fit in. Well, what's going on here is we take for granted love and the kind of love that God requires of us. We always have to go back to Calvary and the cross of Calvary that says to us that God denied all his prerogatives and denied himself so that he might save and save those who did not deserve salvation. And therefore, that is what we do now, denying our own prerogatives so that we might love our neighbor, our God, and our brother and sister in this church with a sacrificial love. But we simplify love and it allows us to get through life without an awful lot of commitment to God. The scripture says, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? When D.A. Carson wrote a book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God, I thought that was a unique title. But after reading it, I said, he's right. It's not easy to love. And it's even harder to love like Christ. Do we have a simple love? Or we do have a profound love that crosses the boundary over into a godlike love, to where our love is like Christ? Ephesians 5:2 says, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Did you get that? Live a life of love like Christ. It's not a moment. It's not, I'm saved. What a wonderful experience that was. What a love I received. What a love I gave back. Oh, by the way, I got to go to work tomorrow. No. It's a life of love, of devotion, and of commitment that perseveres, that endures, and as Revelation is spoken about here to the Christians, that overcomes. Let me ask you a question, just nodding your heads. Does love overcome the world? Yes, it does. In the world you have tribulation, but behold, I have overcome the world, Jesus says. He overcomes in great mercy, but he also overcomes in great wrath to those who did not receive the love of the truth. But love does overcome. The gospel of truth is being attacked by culture, by government, by philosophy, and so on. So many influences. When we labor in the church to protect her, we get wearied by the constant assault to our hearts. And our hearts fail. Our body fatigues. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God will not forget your effort. God knows, like he knows the heart of David, who had a heart after God, that there is a sincerity of love to him,
And what you don't need to do also is to put yourself on a platform of Christ love to the degree that it must be perfect. It's only His love that is perfect. But God looks inwardly into the heart of man, and He knows and He tests that heart for each and every one of us. And He does have a thermometer there. And He knows when it's hot, and He knows when it's cold.
Paul, decades earlier, taught the Ephesians how to endure in the love of the faith. He said, "May God grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, being able to know the love of Christ." Do you see how the love of Christ and being grounded in Christ's love is the core foundation to your faith? And then God says in verses 2 and 3, He says, "I know your perseverance." You see, what God is not doing here is saying, "I don't see any love." He sees their toil and their endurance and perseverance as an example of their love. But it's a quality test that's going on here in the church of Ephesus. I see the kind of love that you've allowed to grow cold. And what God is doing here, it is He preserving them from actually not becoming overcomers. Because love is that important for us to be persevering in the faith. Is your love rooted and grounded in Christ? I remember Joyson said to me, we were having one of those silly, after 30 years of marriage, conversations in the kitchen not too long ago. She says, "I love you because you work hard for me," quote unquote. Now, being a guy, then one way they hit one part of me that was like, "Oh yeah." And then the other part was like, "Huh? You love me for I work hard for you?" You see, if we can examine the quality of love by a simple statement like that, and I know Joyce loves me for other reasons as well, but if we can examine the quality of love as one spouse talking to the other and how they tell us why they love us so much, don't you think then we should be able to test our own quality of love as we measure it against Christ and His love for us, and then live for Him and let it be a life of love to Him in relationship to that own self-examination? He did see that they hated the Nicolaitans, these false teachers, and He commends them for it. But God expects more of us. So, I ask the question to you, and I ask the question to my own self. What did my love for Christ look like when I was first saved, when I was first betrothed to Him? And then I ask myself, do I remember what that love in my daily life looked like? And has my love for Christ increased or not? So that forces me to take a little trip down memory lane. Go with me. When were you saved? Who was saved 5 years ago? Raise your hand. Who was saved 10 years ago? Raise your hand. 15? 20? 25. Ooh, a lot of older Christians. 30. Ooh, 35? No one will raise their hand after that, will they? Because of the age thing, isn't it? Okay. You go down memory lane. And I'll tell you, I still remember when I was saved. Now, I know just when I've had these conversations, not everybody has a moment experience. That's fine. God saves everybody in different ways. For me, I was laying in my bed. And I was reading a little pocket Bible, and evil, and I love my mother, but Satan was at work. I still remember this. She walked into my room unexpectedly. I'm reading a pocket Bible. The Lord had my heart searching by the Spirit of God. My aunt had been witnessing to me, and my mother says, in a very derogatory phraseology, "What are you reading that thing for?" And I was caught back.
from that statement. And I somewhat protected myself a little bit, and then was a little bit faithful in going forward and also protecting God. So, I don't know where I'm going with that. The idea is this, is that I do remember the first time I came to the Lord, because shortly after that, the Lord saved me. By reading that same Bible where I didn't understand the words 2 weeks before, and then I understood the words, and I literally said on my bed, these things are all true. And then I remembered the love that poured into my heart. And over time, I realized how great that love was as I learned more of the Scripture.
Well, what about you? Do you remember that time? Now, as you remember that time, try to remember the first year of that love. How did it grow?
Where did you really learn about Christ and His love for you and the sacrifice He did for you? And then how is that being applied back to your heart where you're striving to love like Christ because you realize this love is a great love?
What I did is I categorized a few areas for my own self, and maybe they'll resonate with you. When I first was saved, I was grateful for the love of God. Is it possible for a Christian to not be grateful 30 years after they've been saved? As much as they were grateful when they were first saved. Is it possible?
Absolutely. Those who are forgiven much, love much, the Scripture says. Well, by the way, sometimes we forget to be grateful because we've known the Lord for 30 years.
A true test of your heart is that am I just as grateful now and even more so? And
I've talked to so many Christian friends of mine. What I've learned in being a Christian for so long is I realize how great a sinner I really am. There's two things that a Christian needs to know when they first get saved. They need to know how sinful man is and how holy God is. And in that paradigm, in that dynamic, you'll grow in grace. Because you'll realize you don't deserve what you received, and God deserves the glory that He demands. And by the way, you'll grow in that context. And you will be grateful because you realize how gracious grace is.
And so I ask myself, Todd, are you as grateful as you were 30 years ago? I say certain days, yeah. But then, you know what? I don't like my lethargy sometimes, my spiritual lethargy. And sometimes I'm not quite as grateful as I should be. And that's when I fall on my face and I repent. And that's what God is asking, or I should say what God is commanding the church of Ephesus to do. Remember your love that you left and repent. See, that's what God is asking of us today. Remember when. Remember where you fall short. Repent. And what the beauty is about Calvary is that God receives that repentance immediately. And our fellowship and our communion and love is so restored so immediately that it's as if we have been loving God with the hotness of a fire of love for all those 30 years. It can be recaptured like that. Another test for myself. I know when I was first saved, God's love was illuminating to me. My heart was constantly stimulated by the discovery of the newness of Christ.
I know you guys have probably got it. They get it at Sovereign Grace Chapel all the time. Are you a coffee table Christian? You know what a coffee table Christian is? You got the Bible right on the coffee table next to your bedstand. You rarely prayed to the Lord all day. You didn't start your day with the Lord. You ate a meal without giving thanks to the Lord. But before you go to bed, by golly, you're going to read the Bible for 10 minutes. Is that enough? That tells me that your heart's not stimulated with the newness of Christ. Because I'll tell you one thing, the more I read, the more I want to read more. Is it hard some days when you're fatigued? Absolutely. I'm not denying that. But the point is, though, is Christ new and fresh to you every day when you open the Scriptures? And it's like God speaking to your heart. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? After they had a conversation with Jesus, Jesus had not revealed himself to them at that moment. And then they asked him to stay with him and eat, and he did. And then they recognized that God revealed himself by the Spirit of God. And then he vanished. And as they're walking along the road still, they say, when he spoke with us, did our hearts not burn within us when he spoke with us? Is that still your experience? Is your heart still burning within you?
Is there freshness and newness to Christ as in that first day when you were born again? How about convicting? I think this is an easier one. We're all convicted of our sin. Right? But do you have this freshness in your mind, in your heart, that God is always interceding for you as well because you do sin? That should give you greater confidence. And you should be more confident than you were when you were first saved, because that's some of the things that we struggle with when we're first saved, isn't it? Oh, but I still sin, and you put this guilt trip on you, and you don't quite understand how forever forgiving God's atoning work is when he sprinkled the blood of Christ on your soul. Right? Another category. God's love was soul-searching to me. Does the knowledge of the depth of Christ's love cause you to weep? You know, I mean, I'm not saying that every man here has to weep once a week. All right? What I am saying, though, is does Jesus Christ and his love grab you so that you want to weep? I know when I was first saved, I did. 30 years later, I still do. Is Jesus Christ's love pleasurable? I'm almost done. Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there is pleasures forever. Is it a burden to love God now after 30 years? That sounds like an odd question, but you know what? That is more applicable to Christians more so than you would think. All of a sudden, we start looking at God in a legalistic, and that's actually the danger of legalism, because now God is this austere God, and we look at his love differently. But do you enjoy his presence? If you're telling me you pray twice a week, I'm getting a little personal here, You're not going to convince me that God is pleasurable to you. You're just not going to convince me of it. What's more important is that you convince God, and by the way, he won't believe you either. I know I'm getting a little personal here. But if God is pleasurable to you, you want to pray. You want to. You long to. And you enjoy it when you do. And you know that when you're praying to God, he hears you. Right? Last category. My love for God was anticipating when I was first saved. What do I mean by that? My love for Christ then, as a youth, betrothed to Christ, was just learning about the excitement of meeting Jesus at his second coming. I will finally see him face to face. After years of perseverance and struggle, I now groan spiritually for Christ's return. Do you see what's happened in 30 years for me and so many other Christians? Is that the attachment of the world has grown strangely dim in the light and the glory of the grace of Christ. And his love so overpowers my heart and my mind that now these things in the world are not really that attractive to me anymore. And now I'm groaning inside to be with him. And I can't wait to be with him. Do I have my ebb and flowing days where it's like, oh, that was a bad day. I didn't give you much attention, Lord. Absolutely. It's an imperfect love, remember. But God sees the sincerity of the heart. He sees the pleasure that you do draw from his presence. And the longing that you have for him. And the groaning inside you for his love. And by the way, when that is happening inside you, you are loving like Christ. and you are now in fellowship with God. Let's pray. Well, Father, it is a deep love that, O Lord, you sent your Son to give us. It is a love that is incalculable. It reaches into Hades and pulls out those departed spirits of the saints of God. And it, Lord, O Lord, it reaches deep within our own hearts and pulled us out of our own deepest sins. We thank you, O Lord, for causing us to be born again unto a living hope. And we recognize that we have to live a life of love in order to see that hope realized in Christ. It is a tall order you have given us, Lord, but we know that your Holy Spirit will enable us as we cry out to him and groan to love more like the Son of Man. Amen.